All right, we're going to be starting a new series through the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John, and the subtitle for the series through the book of 1 John is Assurance of Salvation. Because we'll notice as we make our way through the book that John keeps going back to you'll know, or you know, you know, you know. And so what he's trying to pick out is this idea of, how do we know that we're saved? Salvation is something that we gain because of the blood of Christ, as we were talking about earlier this morning. And yes, as John 10 points out, he holds us in our hand. But sometimes our assurance of salvation, it waxes and it wanes throughout our pilgrimage to glory. So that will be the main theme of the series, is 1 John. But today we're going to look at specifically the prologue, so the beginning of the first John. So I'll have you turn to 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And as you're turning there, what I want you to think about the question, how has AI and fake news changed the way you see the world? How has AI and fake news changed the way you see the world? There's a popular show that my kids enjoy watching still to this day. It's called Is It Cake? And so the whole idea is trying to figure out or trying to make a cake that looks like an object, and contestants and judges have to determine, is that cake or is it real, right? And so the premise of it is, how do we make something look real that actually isn't real? My wife brought up some images of horses the other night, and this horse looked really weird. It was a horse that had giraffe pattern on it. I kid you not. And she's scrolling through the pictures and she says, is it real? Is it real? Is it real? And everyone I looked at, I said, nope, that's fake. That's fake. That's AI. That's AI. It's AI. And she said, no, these are all real. And she pulls them up and I said, well, it must be an AI horse breeder. That's So the problem that we face now is that AI and fake news has conditioned us to be skeptical of what we hear and see, whether it in fact it really is true. But what happens when skepticism surrounding news, people, and institution creeps into our faith, into what we thought we believed was true and reliable? And this morning, what I want us to focus on, because I think it's the main message of the prologue to 1 John, is that Jesus is real, joy is real, and fellowship are all real. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So the first thing I want to do this morning is look at the Jesus of the Bible is real. And the reason I have that main point that Jesus of the Bible is real is because we know there are fake Jesuses out there, right? Fake Jesuses in John's day and on our day today as well. And that was John's main battle, right? As he's getting towards the end of his life, he does battle against heresy. He's writing this letter sometime between 90 and 95 AD to a community of second generation believers. Think about, if we have the resurrection around the time 33, 34 AD, there's a whole generation that has passed that is unfamiliar or hasn't seen for themselves, who is this Jesus you're talking about? And so that's the audience that John is writing to. They are taking secondhand information from the apostles and others who did see Jesus. And that kind of explains why the beginning of the letter is so bizarre, right? Usually you expect like a dear John or dear Adam, a salutation and greetings. But John jumps right into it. This is the opening of the letter. This is how he opens his letter. It's fairly bizarre, but he's emphasizing what he wants his readers and his listeners to know right off the bat. John is saying, if we read through the line, between the lines, in the beginning of this letter, this is important. I want you to pay attention to what I'm writing here. And why is it important? Why is John making such a big deal of what he saw and what he heard? Well, at this time, just like anything that has a natural beginning, you see heresies that kind of creep into the church, right? We had the spread of Gnosticism that was taking root in the church and outside the church. And you might say, Adam, what is Gnosticism? That's a new word. Gnosticism is a sect of people. From the outside, they said, yes, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. So they'll say we believe in Jesus. But they said that they possessed a secret knowledge, and that secret knowledge was necessary for salvation. They also oftentimes created a division between matter, so physical, what is physical, and spirit, where matter was evil and the spirit was good. There were two divisions at this time, during the time of John's writing, that were specific that we're going to look at, and those were Docetic Gnostics and Cerinthian Gnostics. So we had Docetic Gnostics and Cerinthian Gnostics. Docetic, or Doceticism, denied Jesus' deity, and that only seemed to be a human being. So what they basically said was, yeah, the Jesus that you saw, John, was not actually a human being. It was just a spirit. It seemed that he was a human being. He wasn't actually a human being. And what they were trying to do was they were trying to preserve Christ's deity at the expense of his humanity. Cerinthian Gnostics, on the other side, took the other side of the ball. They said, they maintained that there was an earthly Jesus. Yes, we profess that Jesus existed. Yes, we profess that he taught these wonderful things, but that he was nothing more than a human being upon whom the heavenly Christ or the Logos descended at his baptism, but left him prior to the cross. This was an attempt to preserve Jesus' humanity at the expense of his deity. And so you can see that John is, he's emphasizing it because he knows the noise that is happening around here. There's this fake image of Jesus that is being portrayed outside of the real church. And he's using this letter as a pastoral manner and drawing attention to the facts of the faith. That Jesus is real, he was not imagined. He walked among people. Jesus is God. He embodied a human material body by emphasizing this matter. He is warning his readers of the threats that are rising up against the church and against the truth. To deny Jesus' dual nature, that is, he's fully man and fully God, is heresy. And heresy always seeks to undermine and deny the truth that we must affirm and believe to be saved. There are matters of faith that we have to accept in order to really officially call ourselves Christian. In order for the church to be the church, and in order for the church not to cease to be the church, the faith that handed down to the next generation would be shipwrecked. It would all come down to an end if Gnosticism had taken root and really crack the foundation of the church. This is why you'll see throughout church history that there were creeds and confessions alongside scripture that were put in place, because those were the anchors of what they believed. You might have heard the Apostolic Creed or the Nicene Creed. Those were early creeds that were adopted by the church, because it said in order for you to commit to being a Christian, you have to profess this faith that we held. And John wasn't alone. We know this because we have other books in the New Testament, other books written by other apostles. And what were they doing? They're rising up against false teachers of their day as well. We know this because John has others in mind as he goes through Revelation, right? He's pointing out false teachers. We know this with Paul, right? He's writing his letters against the Judaizers, against those who would say that you have to go underneath the law of Moses in order to be saved. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And Jude points this out. If you read it in the book of Jude, which is one chapter, so I would encourage you, it's a quick read. But in verse 3, he says,
Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you once for all, the faith, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude is writing that there is a faith that we pass down to you that is worth fighting for, that is worth defending, and has been passed on and passed on and passed on and passed on. And so John is, from records show, he is the last apostle to live, right? He writes, the book is, scripture is somewhat chronological as far as when these books were written, but usually the New Testament works from the largest book all the way to the smallest book, with the exception of Revelation. But John is the last apostle to write to the church. He, therefore, is the exclamation point. He's saying, all these apostles that are written before me have done battle against heresies. They've defended the faith. Paul wrote Romans, which was the gospel expanded to a church he's never been to before. He, John, is the exclamation point to a collection of writings that communicated the faith that the church should hold fast to and defend against the heresies prominent in the early church. Groups who promoted an open and free and sinful lifestyle as a Christian, and those who sought to put Christians underneath the Mosaic law. So if you can think of John as being a safety valve, he is the last one. He's the last line of defense. And as I was thinking through this, I was thinking about my role on a youth football team growing up. I played tackle football in sixth grade, and the position that they put me in defense was safety. And safety is the last line of defense. He's the person that sits all the way back there. And if a wide receiver or a running back gets past the defensive line, they get past the linebackers, he's the one that's right in the back to make sure that this opposing team, this offense, does not score a touchdown. I don't know why they put me in that position. I was the smallest kid on the team. But apparently they thought, all right, he's far away enough from the action that nothing will actually happen. But when things did happen, I was not the last person you want in the last line of defense. But in the same way, John is the last remaining apostle, the last line of defense until reinforcements come in to preserve the truth of the Christian faith. And the Gnostics had broken loose and were threatening to score. In the beginning of this letter, you can see the urgency that John is communicating to the church that what he testified about Jesus is real. I once heard from a biblical scholar that Gnosticism, it is a miracle that it did not overtake the church. It was so prominent and so heavy, this heresies that were going out there. As we'll talk about later, it was a miracle that did not become the church or become a subset or a heresy mainstream throughout the church. Now, fast forward 2,000 years, and we have our battle against heresy. And while John was up against Gnostics, we live in a world of agnostics. So when Gnostics say that they knew or they possess special knowledge, agnostics would claim what? That they don't know. Or we can't know. But these words are still important for us as we do battle against false teachers and false forms of Christianity in our day. Those who would proclaim that Jesus is something other than what he truly is, described for us in the scripture, is a false Christ. It's a false Messiah. They're all different ideas nowadays. All you have to do is do a Google search on Jesus and who Jesus is, and everything will flow through. We must counteract on a continuous basis, making John's words all the more important. You know, as I think about different books that are written by professing Christians these days, or YouTube series of different professing Christian teachers, pastors that are in the pulpit, they're denying things like penal substitutionary atonement. I know that's a big word, but it defends a central doctrine that Jesus died in our place. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper. We acknowledge that Jesus died for us and for our sins. But they would say Jesus died ahead of us, not instead of us. And so they're denying penal substitutionary atonement, which is a gospel-preserving measure that we need to believe in. Or the ongoing debate that has just sprung up again about the nature of hell. What characterizes hell? What is hell about, and does it actually exist? What's funny is that the person that talked the most about hell is Jesus. Yet conveniently, those in Christianity who only look at the red letters seem to mainly forget what Jesus taught about hell. Mainly that hell is eternal, a place where torment and pain exist for eternity along with those who reject God. The existence of hell, or the true nature of hell by many who call themselves Christians, is called into question, whether it is real or not. The problem with this is that if we are denying these truths because we are trying to present a Jesus or a God, oftentimes that is not wrathful. That does not have wrath. And as we talked about in the Lord's Supper, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, so it wouldn't be poured out on us. But yes, God's wrath is real. And so we must uphold these doctrines in the faith. Or how many people in the church today could defend the doctrine that Jesus is God, but Jesus is also man? That Jesus has two natures in one person. Jehovah's Witnesses would easily say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We're Christian. But they would deny Jesus' deity. He is not like nature with the Father. And that's a problem. That's a false form of what they call Christianity. And to our ears, we might say, oh, that sounds great. That sounds great. But it's heresy. It's something we can't fall for. And it's actually not something new, because Arianism, which cropped up in the 3rd century, professed the same thing, that Jesus was not God. And it took Athanasius, one of the fighters of the faith, to fight in the 4th century against that heresy that, again, was seeping to get into the church to take root. And so I would contend for you this morning that our primary battle today, as Christians, as part of the church, is not proofs for God's existence. And I'm not saying that that's a legitimate argument. I think we should seek to prove God's existence, but I'm saying it's not the primary defense of the faith. If someone denies God's existence, we can clearly write them off as not being a Christian, right? If somebody says, I don't believe in God, you say, okay, you're not a Christian. It is the challenges from within the church that are more threatening. The wolves in sheep's clothing, which Paul stated would happen after he left. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. There are those who claim to be Christian, but deny the truth of the gospel and true doctrine, and suggest that it is not real, and question whether God really said what he said. So our primary battle is not to prove to the world that God exists, but it's the same that it was in the 1st century church, defending the faith that was handed down to us. But in order to defend the faith, you have to know the faith you are defending. Apologetic ministries are great, right? You see them on YouTube, you see the apologetic debates that are happening in the public square, wherever that might be. And it's easy for us to, you know, we're doom scrolling and we're looking at it, it's like, oh, this is a good argument or a good debate that I can get sucked into. What I'm petitioning for this morning for the church is not to get sucked into a good debate, get sucked into good theology. Knowing what we profess to believe. Once we discover what we believe, we'll be better equipped to defend the faith and to evangelize. A problem can arise when we seek to go into the public and try to win them to Christ, which is a noble cause, right? We want to evangelize, we want to see the lost reach, but we do it with bad theology. When someone we're talking to doesn't like what they hear, sometimes our natural inclination is try to tone it down, to make God more palatable or more marketable. And in the process, we propose a theology that is not consistent with the true faith. So as we think about application, no, this is not the end of the sermon, but this is one portion of the application. As we live it out, I really want to focus on this idea of we must know what we believe and believe it. The best tool you can use to equip yourself for apologetics and evangelism, which are both good ministries, is the Bible. Read it, memorize it, and know it. When Jesus was tempted in the desert by the devil, Jesus responded by quoting scripture. Often when we are in a conversation, a defense mechanism by those who don't hold the faith is to misquote scripture. or to inaccurately apply it. A good defense to that is to know Scripture. The second thing we should do is invest time and money into a good systematic theology book. I mean, you can go through a whole range of systematic theology, but they go through certain doctrines, essential doctrines of the faith. You can get a large one. John MacArthur has Biblical Doctrine, which is a large portion of it, or a large book. Kevin DeYoung has a Daily Doctrine book that you can do each day and go through it, and it has a portion of doctrine. Wayne Grudem has smaller versions of a systematic theology that you can go to as well. But make sure that what you are defending in apologetics is actually the true Christian faith and not heresy. Then believe what you know. As I opened up this series, I said we want to have an assurance of our salvation. One of those assurances of our salvation, one of the marks of a true Christian as a believer who is saved, is that a Christian believes that Jesus is real. They believe that the Jesus of the Bible is real. He has two natures, divine and human, not mixed and united in one person. He lived, died, and was buried, and a real person rose from the grave. That testimony is one of the distinguishing markers of a Christian, one of the points of the assurance of our salvation. And the second thing we must do, once we've equipped ourselves with biblical knowledge through Scripture and through a systematic theology, is that, as John writes out in this first prologue, I don't know if you picked up on it, but he says, I proclaim, I testify, I am writing these things. Our job as well is to do likewise. We know the faith. We must proclaim it. We must testify to it. We must write about it. This too is our mission if we are to make disciples of all nations. We must be also willing to go out and proclaim Christ. And it's going to sound like I'm harping on apologetics YouTube videos. Those are good. My fear, though, is that there is so much information that we might be afraid to go out and witness to lost people because we feel we have to have an abundance of knowledge to go out there. But from my experience, sharing the gospel with somebody and then supporting that with your own public testimony, as we do often with baptism, is something that is enough. It is sufficient. Somebody might ignore you, but oftentimes they won't try to question you on how old is the universe or different questions about origins. Those do come up from time to time, but I haven't found it to be my experience. And I think it's helpful, again, that we know our scriptures, we know the faith that we are defending, so we don't put out a fake Jesus and present a fake Jesus to appeal to people. The second point that I want to look at this morning is the life-giving fellowship is real. Life-giving fellowship is real. This is another thing where people might say, it's impossible that you could have such a mix of people come together consistently worshiping one God, or that you can have people loving their neighbors consistently in a manner that is not natural to our human ability. We're saying life-giving fellowship is real. And it first starts with fellowship with God. Exclusive fellowship of the Old Testament. There was a passage that I came across in my reading this week, and that's in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. So if you could open up to Exodus 24, 9 through 11. I'm going to read that because I think it's important. It's something that I often overlooked when I was going through Exodus, because when we think of Exodus, we think of Moses. We think of the Ten Commandments. We think of the plagues. We think of all the stuff that's happening. And often it's just Moses and God, Moses and God, Moses and God. But here in Exodus chapter 24, 9 through 11, it says, then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So at one point we have, it's not just Moses and God. God invites others up, but it's still an exclusive company. We still have Israel, the nation, collectively not being invited to this. There is still an exclusive company of Israel's leaders, that were allowed to ascend the mountain and see God in his glory without killing them. And God had a meal with them. In the Old Testament, it was only the high priest that was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies, of the tabernacle, and the temple to go into the direct presence of the Lord. The point was that there were only a select few people had continuous fellowship with God. We see here also a separation of these individuals enjoying the presence of God and eating with God that was not allowed for the rest of Israel. There was something unique about this time that was experienced by a select few people. You might say, is belief in God the entry to fellowship with God today? And it is. We still see in the churches, it's a weird almost dichotomy where you have inclusive nature, but you also have exclusivity. And we just talked about this again with the Lord's Supper. Who is invited to the table for the Lord's Supper is those who believe. So fellowship with God is open to all, but is limited to those who put their faith in Jesus. The good news is that everyone can put their faith in Jesus. That's accessible to everybody that wants faith. And we can therefore gain access to communion with God. The second thing is, once we have fellowship with God, we can have fellowship with other believers. In the Old Testament, we see a picture of a nation primarily made up of descendants from Abraham, of which they were devoted to God, and Israel remained as the people of God. This was primarily a national heritage, composed of people with similar lineage, speaking the same language, and living life from a similar perspective with similar customs and traditions. And as I just did the book study on Ruth, we see that there are outsiders who do join in with Israel to worship the God of Israel. But those are only a select few people, like Ruth and Rahab. Primarily, though, we have Old Testament saints that are more often than not referred to Abraham's descendants who lived by faith. Now we switch it over to the New Testament, and we have almost this inclusive nature of the church. Today, the fellowship we are privileged to take part in, which John points to as one of the fruits of our belief, is a fellowship with many others who are different than us. The church spans across many nations, composed of many languages, with different ethnicities, different backgrounds, and yet we all collectively worship Jesus and share in the fellowship with God. I was just reading a book this week from an Asian Australian. Across the world, he is writing a book that I can say amen to, that I agree with. We worship the same Jesus. I think that's such a cool and profound mystery and miracle all wrapped up into it, that we have such an inclusive nature based on the belief, based on the sacrifice of Christ. And why is that? Ephesians 2:13 points it out. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Far off implies here that we were Gentiles, not Jews. We didn't have access to the commands of God, the stories of God, and his miraculous works. Experience God's goodness and grace firsthand. But now, because of Christ's work, we have been brought near. We have been joined to a family of others worldwide who have been brought near. And that's the blessing that we have. When the scripture, the New Testament, talks about adoption, sonship, we who were far off because of the blood of Christ have been adopted into a family. We are no longer far off. We are brothers and sisters with one another. And often what we find is that the fellowship in the church is real, where we have more in common with the people that are sitting right next to us right now than we do that are blood relatives of ours. Those that we were born with physically, we have less in common with than those that are sitting next to us right now. I think that's the beauty of it. When I thought about it, when I was saved by the gospel, I thought of Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. It says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." This is a beautiful promise that is given to Christians. You might be the only person in your family that has accepted Christ, but yet God invites you to join with his family. He adopts you in where you are a son and daughter, and you share that fellowship with others who believe like you. So how do we live this out? How do we live out these truths of fellowship with God and with fellow believers? The first thing I want to encourage you to do is participate in the daily fellowship with God. Participate in the daily fellowship with God. Take quiet time seriously, okay? We have opportunities, and it doesn't have to be in the morning, it doesn't have to be at night. There's not a prescribed time as far as when you do this. But you have the option, you have the opportunity to commune with God every day through Scripture. We have God's Word right here, given to us. And we have so many forms of it now. We have tangible forms. We have it on our phones. We have audiobooks. We have it available. We have God's Word available to us at all times. We also have prayer. We can commune with God through prayer. That veil was torn. The curtain was torn. We have access. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we have access through prayer to God every day. Let God know about your victories. Let him know about your trials, things that you're going through. It is important that we take this time seriously and allow God, even in the quietness and the stillness of our day, where we say, okay, God, I want to spend that time in fellowship with you. Allow him to talk to you through his word. Allow him to recall a biblical person, a story, something that comes to mind that resonates with you and says, okay, God, that applies to a certain time or a certain challenge I'm going through right now. Enjoy that time. It is available to you. The second thing that we've seen is participate in weekly fellowship with believers. And I would say this as a minimum. Collectively, make it a priority to come together once a week to worship God together and fellowship with believers. We know that part of our time that we spend together is not just doing this. Where I'm preaching or Pastor Andrew's preaching or we're singing, but we have time before service to fellowship with one another. We have time after service to fellowship with one another. And we have time throughout the week to reach out to brothers and sisters. Why is this important? Because we read about it in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5:19, it says, at this time we have addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What a blessing it is to be able to come alongside other Christians and to hear their testimony, to hear the joys that they have, and to share it with one another. This is a long pilgrimage that we're going to be on until we hit glory, until God calls us home. And we need each other to fellowship with one another, to lift each other up in our times of trial and trouble. And so we need to collectively make it a priority to fellowship with one another consistently. The third thing this morning is the replenishing joy is real. Replenishing joy is real. And that's how John caps off his prologue to the first letter. He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. One of the stories that I like to read to our children and any children, is the Giving Tree. And I don't know how many people are familiar with it, but it's an old story, but it's a good one. It's a simple story. It's about a boy that grows up, he progresses, and it's always this tree that's hanging about, and it provides different things for this boy. You know, at one time he's picking apples, so the tree is providing apples. One time it's providing shade for him. Another time it provides sticks for him to build a house. Then it provides a boat for him. And all the time, the boy is convinced that if I just get this one thing, if I get these apples, or I get this, you know, I can sell these apples in the market to make money to get married, then I'll be happy. I can build a boat and I can sail away from these troubles in my life, then I will be happy. And so there's this constant, he's coming back to the tree that is giving to him, and he's saying, I want to be happy. You can provide for my happiness. And they're providing outlets. But anybody familiar with the book or the movie Matilda would know that something that makes you happy in overabundance can make you sick. There's one scene in the book, in the movie Matilda, where Bruce, a kid that's convicted of stealing a slice of cake from the cafeteria, is forced in front of his peers to eat the whole cake. And he's sitting there and he's saying, okay, this is, everybody's looking at that challenge, that is a huge cake. And I like chocolate cake, but I think even I would look at that and I would be challenged. I would say, I couldn't eat all of that. So happiness and abundance, anything that makes you happy and abundance, you tend to get sick of, and almost you can be repulsed by it. But joy is something different. Joy is something different. Joy is a common theme throughout John's writings, including in John chapter 16, verse 24. He said, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Joy is different from happiness and sorrow because it reaches the depths of who we are. It satisfies the longing to know Christ and to obey Christ. It comes when we hear the gospel and accept its truth. And it's God's grace in the light of our sin. It presents itself when we forgive someone who has hurt us and we humbly elevate them to a position of worth and value that, quite frankly, they don't deserve. To lift their head up when they are ashamed. Joy is present when we feed the homeless. Joy is present when we exhaust ourselves, putting in a hard, honest day's work and serve our families. Joy impacts the inner man. It penetrates the surface and gives us feeling that whatever else happens, doesn't matter if it's good or bad, we cannot be deterred because I have done what God has asked. And I have followed through with his commands. If life ended at this moment, I would die with no regrets, and it lifts up to accomplish whatever else there is with a sense of jubilation. Our happiness can quickly turn to sorrow when we have to put away our toys and get to work. But the feeling of joy remains with us through even the toughest moments of life. It is real, and it is a gift only supplied by God, because it is rewarded to those who do God's will and abide in Christ. Having joy and abiding in Christ, those two are linked. I just recently read through C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, where he talks about, there's a quote from his book, where he says, you might sum it up, the gains of this whole period, by saying that henceforward, the flesh and the devil, though they still could tempt, could no longer offer me the supreme bribe. I had learned that it was not their gift, and the world had never even pretended to have it. What is he talking about? What is this gift that the world cannot provide or the devil cannot provide? That gift is joy. It is only a gift, as Lewis points out, that can be supplied by God, and it is only gifted to his children who believe in Jesus and who abide in Jesus. And our joy, you'll notice that John refers to it as our joy, our collective joy. This is something that we can feel amongst the body of believers. It becomes our joy. When someone shares the gospel with another person and that person is saved, we rejoice. When we listen to the testimony of a new believer who is baptized, that experience of joy is shared with the body as we cheer, as we cry over the marvelous work of God has done in someone else's life. The joy of taking the Lord's Supper together and proclaiming God's resurrection and ascension is a corporate sense of joy. Our joy, as pointed out as the text, can be shared with others, and we can collectively partake in it, that joy as if it were our own. I just think about the stories that I've heard this week and some of the joyous occasions that don't directly impact me. Someone was saved, right? Or get a chance to reach out to a neighbor. Those are things that doesn't affect me naturally, but I can share in that joy because somebody else was joyful at that point. A brother or sister did receive joy because of that, and we receive joy as part of the family. So how do we apply this to our life? What is the application, or how do we live this out, this replenishing joy? Well, as we know, if abiding in Christ leads to joy, and obeying Christ leads to joy, we know that Christ made it clear that though his yoke is not hard, following his commands at times, will do battle against our flesh. It will do battle against the devil. It will do battle against the world. So while they are not hard commands, we know them conceptually, we know them in our mind how to follow them, they can be very hard in applying because we feel the resistance. We feel the resistance pushing back as far as don't do that. We feel a temptation that says don't forgive that person. We feel a temptation to get angry. We feel a temptation to kill people in our minds. But Jesus laid it clearly out that if we ask for anything in his name, the command that our joy will be full. We know what we must do, but it can be very hard to do so. It can cause uncomfortable ways. And we know from habits, things that we do, ruts that we're stuck in, it can be hard to break out of those. So if we typically have a reaction to somebody in one way, it can be hard to break out of that, though Jesus commands us to. He commands us to take our old habits and form new habits, form new Christ-like virtue. And it can be hard work, yet we must do the work to produce real joy in our life. And secondly, I would share those joys with others. Just as C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, we have the opportunity to share our joys with other people. Oftentimes when we fellowship together, and it is good, we share elements of our faith, we share prayer requests. I would say include in those prayer requests items of joy. Things that made you joyful during the week, share with others. Allow them to share in that joy as well. There is joy that we can share amongst our fellow brothers and sisters. And one of these, as 1 John says, is the faith. We are writing these things. We are both evangelizing and we are apologetic ministry so that our joy may be complete. So as we consider what is true, let us not be fooled by the world into believing that the faith that we hold is fake, that the fellowship we share with one another is false, and that the joy we experience in Christ is delusional. In Revelation chapter 19:11, Jesus is referred to as faithful and true. And that is how we must view our faith in a skeptical world. Trust the Bible and what it teaches about God. Trust the testimony of the apostles. And trust the set of beliefs and convictions that have been brought forth to us for over 2,000 years. Pass the true life-giving message and teaching to the next generations for safekeeping. And enjoy the fruits of your faith in life-giving fellowship and replenishing joy we experience as believers. Let us pray.